Bibles to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. As we near the end, not yet, but a couple of weeks of working our way through this very moving and incisive prophecy written some 2,500 years ago. Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 is our text for today. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Let's pray once more. You have ordained that it is through the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel that your son is exalted, and your people are moved to faith and repentance. And so we are grateful to know that it is your witness in the hearts of your people that makes all the difference in the world. And we ask that you would do that for us. Your truth does penetrate. Your truth does wound, but for the purpose of healing. And we here, many of us here, need the wounding and the healing that you alone can supply. And so we ask that you would grant that to us, that you would go beyond the words and speak your life into us here. Thank you for the promise that you are going to accomplish what you have set out to do, and we need to be taken in directions that will honor you and give greater satisfaction to us than we have yet known. In the name of your Son, amen. The translation here of that first statement in verse 13 can be rendered in another way, and from what I have read, it's not exactly accurate here in the NIV. The sense is more, you have said things against me that render me meaningless to you. You have overruled me is more the word. God says to his people, you have overruled me. That is, you've discounted me. You've considered what I've said as irrelevant or not applicable in your particular situation. And the response of the people is such that the idea is, what have we have said against you that's so offensive? I mean, you seem a little bit sensitive, don't you? I mean, you seem a little bit exaggerating here our offense against you. That's the idea. So we haven't said any harsh, nasty words. We're not in your face, God. We're not cursing you. We're not running after other idols. No, they learned their lesson with that. But the sense here is more God saying to them, you are basically considering me unimportant in your daily life, irrelevant, sort of an accessory. Symbolic, maybe, to you. Symbols are important, but I mean, they're not the essence. They're not the substance. So God says to them, you have basically put me in the back burner of your thinking. I'm there, but I'm really not essential to your daily life. And this language reminds me of the book of Ecclesiastes, and I'd like to draw your attention there just for a short section. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, written some 500 years before this, and yet the language is reminiscent of what we find here. Here Solomon is exhausting the possibilities of human experience, going whole hog in every direction that he could find. And yet the language of Ecclesiastes is he does that under the sun, that is, acting as if there is no God. If all there is life on planet Earth, Solomon's going full tilt in any direction that he feels until he just runs out of steam. He just all peters out and he's exhausted with that. And then he tries something else. And here in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, he says this. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness. So he's contrasting somebody who's really trying to live a sensible, thought out, thoughtful, careful life with somebody who's just whatever they want to do, living on their emotions, whatever fancy they have. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. It doesn't really matter. I mean, they both end up dead. And when you walk through a graveyard, you can't tell who lived a good life and who lived a foolish life. You can't tell by the length of life that they had, nor by their identification on the tombstone. Then verse 15, then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. So if I try to be really careful and obedient and helpful and relevant to what's happening on planet Earth, I'm going to die just like the guy who's out there running hog wild after anything that he wants. So then what do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. That is the testimony of life under the sun. Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. What does it really matter? It doesn't matter what you do. Do good or do evil, it all comes out the same in the end. You're dead. Now here, back in Malachi, we have this kind of language, at least in the inner heart, in the secret inner sanctum of people that God sees and he exposes. They may not have ever expressed those words. They may have in the privacy of their homes, but at least in public they wouldn't say that, but they may have thought it. What does it really matter anyway? Who cares? all this striving to be good, keep the rules, keep God happy and other people happy, because I don't want them to be attacking me for being a bad person. What does it really matter? There's really no point to it all. In three ways, they express this sense that it being a follower of the true God is not all that it's claimed to be. First way is they say, look, it doesn't really pay. It's futile to serve God, to seek to be obedient to him and to worship him, to really get into it and be a faithful follower of Christ. There's no reward. There's no advantage. You know, the prosperity preachers promise an advantage, but, you know, it doesn't seem to be working out. It would seem to me that there would be a lot more rich people around if they were right. But it seems to me that the level of poverty, at least from what I observe here in the Bronx, is pretty much the same as it was before these guys came around. So what's the point? It doesn't really fill your bank account. It doesn't really elevate your standard of living if you're following Christ, does it? In fact, worldwide, Christians are not on the high end of the pay scale in most countries, but they're struggling along in maybe not extreme poverty, but not so well off, perhaps, as the rich, as those who can go full-hearted towards the possession of riches, the acquisition of stuff. So what's in it for me seems to be the bottom line. That's the bottom line of Solomon's observations. You know, what's the payoff? And he says there really isn't any. Being wise or foolish makes no difference. And here in the hearts of these religious people of Malachi's day is the same unspoken attitude. What's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this? Is there really more than some kind of a spiritual blessing? Okay, they say I'm going to be blessed. Does that mean I'm just going to be happy, happy, happy? Does that mean everything, I'm going to be able to work out all my relationships? That doesn't work out either. So, you know, this closeness to God, this spirituality, it seems sort of impractical. Is that it? I mean, you get blessed if you seek to do the right thing. But as far as something tangible, something that you can really sink your teeth into, that you can see how you've progressed in life and your standard of living and your ease of living is getting better, that doesn't seem to be the case. Doesn't seem to be worth it. So, you know, what's in it for me? It doesn't seem to be a whole lot, you know. So it doesn't really pay off either to strive against sin and seek purity of heart. I mean, it's an endless battle. And you see a lot of other people that don't seem to be doing too well in that either, and you sort of take comfort in that. See, so you're not so bad off because other people tried and they didn't make it either. So, you know, what's the point? So it's all meaningless. Now, we can't say that because we have, you know, some reputation to guard, but in the heart, God sees what's going on with these people, and they really are functioning on the level of a sense of futility. doesn't really matter after all how sincerely you obey and worship God. And besides that, the second point is not only is there doesn't seem to be any payoff that's observable that makes a distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous, but there are all these other people out there who could care less about God. And they seem to be getting along pretty well without him. I mean, really, you know, disaster's not meeting them around every corner. And you give people, in a lot of churches, and I think I've done this, I hope not recently, but I'm sure I've done this, you know, so you scare people into right living, you know, you do that, and you probably, you know, you could be dead tomorrow, you know, you could drop dead, you do that, you know, you're going to get terrible disease, I mean, also, and then, but then you know people that that didn't happen to. And you say, hey, maybe I won't get struck by lightning after all. And sure enough, you haven't been, because here you are. So maybe you can live large and get away with it. A lot of other people do. Plenty of people have thought, if I leave the church, I know things are going to get you. I couldn't tell you how many men have told me, Jack, once I left the church, things just went south in my life. Terrible. Lost everything. So now you come back to church. What, so you can get everything back, right? I see. That's the way that works, huh? Well, listen, you don't have to come to church to get everything back. Plenty of people out there that got it back without coming to church. And they're keeping it. And they're happy about it. And they have no intention of looking to God for some sort of salvation. So, the church-going population of Malachi's day, the temple attenders, probably more accurately saying, said they kept going to church. Don't get me wrong. They kept going to the temple. They were doing it. But in their heart, they were saying, this is really not worth it. And I don't have to do this to be happy. Lots of other people are doing it. And so there was a sense of, I gotta do it, but it's really not the core of what I'm about. And then, on top of that, it gets even worse because there's a sense that there is no justice. You know what I mean? It's not right. Here I am, limiting myself, sacrificing, and now I gotta even tithe, you know, to make sure I'm doing all this. And the people that aren't doing it are getting away with it, and God doesn't seem to be bringing the hammer down on them. I thought if you did wrong, you get paid for your wrongdoing. You know, you're not going to get away with it in this lifetime. Well, where is God in exacting justice against these immoral, godless people who seem to be having a good time without any dire consequences attending them? Well, Malachi, speaking for God, says, this is the kind of attitude that lurks in the heart of those who are, in fact, in opposition to God, who in fact are opposing him, who are discrediting him as any significant player in their life. Even as they go through the appearance of being God's people. That was the situation, apparently, of the majority of people, at least a significant proportion of the population there in the returned from exiled Israelite nation. And it was a hollow sort of religious experience, form but no substance. But then it says that there was another group of people who stood in stark contrast to those. These are those who feared the Lord. They revered him. They loved him. They esteemed him. They were loyal to him in their inner being. It was genuine. They really did. They weren't just going through the motions. It wasn't just some kind of a pretense, a required social obligation or familial obligation. This is what was expected of them. And so they went through the motions, but in their heart they were envious of those who didn't have to do that, and they felt resentful to God because he wasn't punishing others and rewarding them. Now, these were those who really in their hearts were loyal to God. They just couldn't live with the thought that worshiping and obeying God was meaningless. They couldn't live with that. In their inner being, they couldn't really embrace that this was just sort of an obligation of religious activity. They, in fact, believed that it was, in fact, worth their while, vale la pena, worth their while to worship and obey God. They really meant it. Now, that manifested itself. The fact that they were genuine had a visible consequence. And there are two given here, I believe. The first one is that reverence and loyalty to God showed itself in that they spoke to one another. They identified with each other. You know, birds of a feather flock together. There was a common bond with others who had the same heart. They were able to recognize them out of the crowd of people who were just going through the motions. There was something that drew them together, a common love, a common delight. And they spoke with one another. They sought one another out because they loved to talk about the Lord. They didn't come together to talk about the other people who were getting away with it. They didn't come together to talk about those phonies and criticize the rest of the temple goers. Now, that wasn't what their loyalty was about. That wasn't where their hearts were in simply setting themselves up as superior to those phonies over there. All those hypocrites, look, they're just going through the motions. They're singing and shouting, lifting their arms up. But we know them outside the church. You know what they do, Jack. You got to see what they do, Jack. See, those kinds of people are just like the people they're criticizing. No, these ones that were genuine, they spoke to one another about the Lord. And that was something that they never got tired of doing. Those who know the Lord can't ever get tired of talking about him. Been there, done that. Jack, I've been in church since I was 5 years old. My grandmother used to take me, make me go there every Sunday. I know these stories backwards and forwards. Heard that lots of times. Kind of bored with it, right? Anything new to say? How can someone in whom the Spirit of God lives, how can someone who has God himself living in him ever become tired of speaking about the most wonderful, infinite being in all of existence? How can you run out of material? If you think you can't, I advise you not to go to heaven. Because it seems to me, I've never been there yet, but it seems to me that eternity is a very long time. And if God can't keep us excited about him, I don't want to go there. Not that the other place is any better. But this is, for me, one of the exciting things about heaven. That being with the most wonderful of all beings and his ability to intoxicate us with his being means that we'll never run out. If the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not bored with one another, then we won't be bored with them either. So those who knew the Lord, they spoke about the Lord. This is the church, the ones who were called out, the ecclesia, the ones who assemble together to worship God and obey him. And don't forsake that. Never get tired. As John says, if they'd really been one of us, they wouldn't have left us. They wouldn't have got tired and said, I know enough now. That's the first thing that identifies these people that were genuine. In the midst of the crowds of people going to the temple and going through the motions, there were these people, and God observed them. Now, we know God chose them. God worked in them, but the Bible doesn't always explain everything when it describes what takes place. But that's the first thing. But then something else happens here. A scroll of remembrance was written. Now, there are some who think that that is referring to that book that's referred to in the book of Revelation, the book of life, and other commentators that I read, and I think the majority really don't think that's the case, and I agree with them. This is a book that those that had talked with one another wrote for themselves. It goes back to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. They both wrote lists. In Ezra, they wrote a list and signed their names of those who were giving up their foreign wives and coming back to the true God. And so they wrote their names down, publicly exposing themselves, but committing themselves also to this faithfulness to God. And in the book of Nehemiah, there was a list written down of those who'd returned from exile, and they made a covenant together. This is a covenant renewal document here. They were committing themselves publicly to one another and to God, saying, we are sincere and committed and loyal to the true and living God. They are publicly identifying themselves with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they are committing themselves to worship and to obedience. Today, we publicly identify ourselves with Christ in baptism. And then there is a public commitment to him in being part of a church united with the body of believers, with those who talk together about the Lord, who express their commitment in worship and obedience to him, in binding themselves together. The Bronx Household of Faith has a written document. In the early years, I don't remember how many years we did it. We did it in my living room many, many times. Every year we would have the covenant there, and people would renew the covenant by signing it. The members. It's sort of what they were doing here. A public recommitment of themselves to each other and to obedience and worship of the true and living God. The point is that there was a public affirmation of worship and obedience that is characteristic of those who are called out of the crowd, even out of the religious community. There is a public affirmation by those who belong to God, who are His by covenant, who are His by choice, who are His by new birth, who have a heart for God. There is a public affirmation of that, both in baptism and in participation in the body of Christ, in a visible manifestation of that body that is a local church, such as the Bronx Household of Faith. The rest of the passage here in Malachi is talking about what God will do. He will fulfill His covenant with them, His promises to them. That is, they will be His forever. And that's what they want. And He says, I've got you. I'm going to take you to a destination that you cannot even dream of. So His promise is going to be fulfilled to them, and they will in fact see that God is a God of justice. That day is coming. They're not demanding it now because they love Him. They're loyal to Him. They trust Him. And so they're not going to become envious of those who are getting away with it, of those who are ignoring God. They're not going to say, oh boy, I wish I could do that. I could be rich and famous too. They're not going to feel like it's not fair because I do the right things and I get the illness and he does the wrong thing and he doesn't get sick at all. There's not going to be resentment nor envy because they believe the promise of God. And God says, I'm going to fulfill my promise. You can trust me in that. And they're content. But there is the reaffirmation by God that He will, in fact, come to judge the living and the dead. That day is coming. Not May 21st, as the false prophet Harold Camping claims. Do not be disturbed by that false prophecy. I'll see you next Sunday on May 22nd, right here. Let's look at Matthew chapter 13. Scripture's all tied together. God restates things in a bunch of different ways. As James Boyce said this morning in his tape-recorded sermon, he died some years ago, you know, this is really not complicated. Bible's really not complicated. I mean, you can make it complicated, and there are some very complicated things in it, but the message is really very simple. God just says it in a bunch of different ways to get us from every angle. Matthew chapter 13, 47 to 50. That Jesus is talking about the distinction between those who are truly loyal to Him and those who are not, as Malachi is talking about those who are truly loyal to Him and who express that in their talking about the Lord and in joining together in that written covenant renewal. And Jesus says the same thing. Verse 47, once again, this is a parable. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. I have to laugh every time. There's a song that, which group is it? GT Express or somebody? Yeah, we used to sing that riding in the car, right? I remember Jordan and I used to sing this, like, good fish, bad fish, and it's really funny.
wish I could remember. Maybe Jordan can sing it for you later. But I, every time I read this passage, I think of that. It's really clever. But so they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Rather frightening. But God says, not to worry, you who belong to me. Those that I have called to myself and who have a heart for me, who speak to one another of how great he is and how wonderful he is, and who've expressed that in commitment, in an expression of loyalty to him, who know him in truth. So although that day of judgment is coming, those who belong to him can rejoice and be glad, because God will be vindicated. And his justice, all the people clamor for justice now, no peace, no justice, it's coming. Trust God. But in the meantime, worship and obey him now. In conclusion, what ought we to do then? Well, we need to repent of any attitude, any inkling of an attitude within us that says, you know, it's really not all that, you know? It's not all that it's they claim it is. Repent of the attitude that says, it's really not worth it after all, is it, to go through all this? To repent of that, to call out to God, to admit that we are wrong in our thinking, and call to him to change our hearts so that we will value worship of the true God and obedience to him, that that will be the centerpiece of our lives. God himself will be our joy. And then secondly, we need to reaffirm our identification with the people of God. There is a principle of disintegration. We tend to disintegrate as time goes on. Our bodies disintegrate. Everything kind of falls apart. And we need to intentionally reaffirm our loyalty to one another, the body of Christ, with the gathered people of God. And so show ourselves to be those who are not in our hearts saying, it's really not all that. What I'd like us to do in conclusion is read together Psalm 73. It's rather long, but nevertheless, and maybe you can't read the whole thing, it's okay. But it says some of these things. Here's David, you know. Again, 500 years, he's before Solomon. So 100 years or 50 years before Solomon, he's, or no, this is not David, this is Asaph. But they had this sense of what really is important. Psalm 73, let's try to read it together and think about it as we go through this. My edition of the NIV is somewhat different than some of yours. I could tell that from reading Psalm 23. So I've got the microphone, so I'm, you know, I trump your edition. Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man.
They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice in their arrogance and threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed this generation of your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. I think Asaph would have been among those that signed that covenant renewal piece. You notice there, he said, "I tried to understand." He said, I don't want to betray the next generation by being unfaithful. And I tried to understand it, but it was breaking my head. Verse 17, till I entered the sanctuary of God. And that's what we need to do. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, you give us what we need in our understanding and in our daily life. And we ask that you will impress upon us again and again these wonderful truths, that it is worth it. It's worth everything to worship and obey you. You are the most delightful, the most loving, the most gracious, the most merciful of all. And we praise you that you have opened our eyes to see it. May we live out what we have heard here today from your word, what the people 2,500 years ago did in response to your greatness. In Jesus' name, amen.